Welcome to the program, God and Country Radio, a program that looks at political, social, economic, prophetic events in the light of Scripture. I'm your Bible teacher, Pastor Brad Winship. Let's begin with Titus chapter 1, verse 9. One of the objectives of this program, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teachings, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Might as well go on to read the next verse, for there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, and deceivers. The Christian is called of God to argue for God's truth. And I trust we consider this obvious. I suppose there might be some Christians out there who believe that we're just to share John 3:16, but most Christians understand from the Bible that Christians are to preach the word, to reprove, to rebuke, to exhort, because the time will come when people will not endure sound doctrine. We are to persuade people and to reason with people. 2 Corinthians 5:11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, come now, let us reason together. Sound reasoning and logic are always on God's side. But as our culture abandons God more and more, Romans chapter 1, the unsaved become futile in their speculations and their foolish hearts are darkened. And this is what we're seeing in postmodernism. Logic and reasoning are being rejected in favor of personal self-fulfillment. It does not matter if a position is not logically defensible. All that matters is self-fulfillment. It doesn't matter if abortion is taking a life. The rules of justice and the rules of logic must be subservient to one's own desires. Like spoiled children. You can't reason with them. They just want what they want. And they're going to grab onto any excuse to justify their demands. And again, this is Romans chapter 1, where God gives people over to the lust of their heart. This text is telling us that these people operate on the lusts, or literally the desires or the passions of their heart, rather than upon God's higher moral principles, the law of nature and nature's God. Instead, God's laws are subservient to their lusts. And in that mindset, in abandoning logic and reason, these people will move toward violence. When people can't win an argument, they will try to get their way by violence, by harassment, by mob intimidation. And this is what happened to Stephen in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 6, verse 10. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. So what did Stephen's opposition do? They made up the lie that he was blaspheming God, which was illegal under Jewish law. He was arrested. He then makes a defense before the Sanhedrin, and they couldn't cope with his arguments. So the Sanhedrin gnashed their teeth at him, and they covered their ears, which was quite juvenile. And then they stoned him to death. And this is what the world does when they want to do what they want to do, and they don't have an argument. They resort to violence. We've probably all heard Congresswoman Maxine Waters' speech. If you see anyone from Trump's cabinet in a restaurant, in a department store, at a gas station, you get out, you create a crowd, and you push back on them, and you tell them they're not welcome anymore, anywhere. This Congresswoman has become a poster child for this call to physical resistance. But this movement has been in the works for a long time, and there are plenty of other public figures that have been calling for incivility. Now, this is not to say that we should give up sound reasoning. We should never give up, because sound arguments is what God promised he would give us through the Holy Spirit. Luke chapter 21, verse 15, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. But nevertheless, we should realize that a culture or a certain people can reach a point of evil that they will not put up with sound reasoning. So on today's program, I would like to address one small aspect of unsound, illogical reasoning from the ungodly. Again, Titus 1, rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, who must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families. And the error is this, the accusation of racism when no racism exists. I don't need to do an entire program about racism itself. Every educator, every public school, every Hollywood movie, every media outlet rails against the sin of racism. And as I've mentioned before, one of the reasons for the left's emphasis on racism is that they have no other vice to criticize. They can't argue against immorality or pornography or infanticide or laziness or against drugs. So what immorality remains for the left to rail against? To virtue signal, racism. Now, I'm not saying racism is okay. It's a terrible evil. But there are many other evils out there besides racism. But for the left, racism is a safe evil to condemn, given their worldview. I mean, racism is one of those evils people love to condemn because at its heart, it is one group demeaning another group. And people don't like to be demeaned. This is a man-to-man sin rather than a God-to-man sin. And it's easy to get people feeling righteous indignation over people they perceive are keeping them down. Now, there are many things we do personally to keep ourselves down. Drunkenness, immorality, laziness, bitterness, wrong philosophies of Marxism. But it is so satisfying to the flesh to blame all of our own sins on the behavior or the racism of other people. And so racism becomes for the ungodly the perfect sin to rail against. That is, if the ungodly can take the sin of racism and misdefine it and misapply it. So that what is actually moral and legitimate discernment can be called racism. For example, back to the book of Titus. Paul says about the Cretans, chapter 1, verse 12, one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Now, there are people on the left that have found that verse and have claimed that Paul was a racist. But Paul was telling the truth about the people on the island of Crete. Titus had his work cut out for him because he was dealing with a culture that was further away from Christian moral behavior. So the reproof, the correction, the instruction, rather than being considered profitable for the people, is now called racism. That Paul said those things not because he was holding everyone accountable to the standards of the Word of God, but because he must have had a deep-seated animus and prejudice toward the Cretan people. And if someone like Paul would say, hey, that's not my motive, the accusers could simply say, we know that's your motive. We know your motives more than you know your motives. You're actually saying those things because you're a racist. So, why would someone want to accuse Paul of the sin of racism? Well, so they don't have to take personal responsibility for being liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. So they don't have to admit that a people group can have moral failure or be responsible for moral failures. So the point is this, the sin of racism or the accusation of racism can become the perfect tool for the ungodly. They can appear to have a moral argument. They can appear to be crusaders against a moral wrong, yet all the while rebelling against the law of God. Now, we all hate racism. But additionally, we should now begin to hate accusations of racism that are being used to condone evil. Satan is a master deceiver. So now we have this error that needs to be addressed. False accusations of racism, calling people who are not racists, racists. The sin of racism has become such an odious, despicable, socially unacceptable sin in America that if your opponent holds to a position that you don't like, you can call him a racist in order to discredit his position. Even if the issue has absolutely nothing to do with ethnicity, you can impugn someone's motives by calling him a racist. And it works, especially with people who are on your political side. Here's a quick example from the newspaper The Oregonian, linking racism to climate change denial. Quote, "Deeply held beliefs about race and climate change are completely separate. Apples and oranges, right? You might think so. But a recent study at Indiana's DePaul University found that American climate change deniers tend to be white and older, hold some racist attitudes, and identify as Republicans. The relationship between racial prejudice and climate change views is a recent phenomenon," the study concludes. So in short, if you deny man-made climate change, global warming, it's because you're a racist. Now, anyone with a moderate education knows that correlation does not mean causation. The probable reason why those who are older don't believe in man-made climate change is because they have greater life experience. They remember the 70s when the left was scaring everyone about global cooling. And the probable reason why more whites doubt climate change is because 30% of the white population has a college degree, whereas only 17% of the African American population has a college degree. It's an education issue. It's not a race issue. There's nothing intrinsic about whiteness or white racism that causes a person to be for or against climate change. In fact, it was white scientists who came up with this whole theory of climate change. But those who believe man-made global warming is the greatest threat to humanity have to have some moral reason to blame their opponents. And what might that moral reason be? Racism. Think about this. If they don't blame racism, then what other reason might there be for a disbelief in climate change? Well, it might be because there's a scientific basis refuting the alarmism of the global warming movement. And if climate change advocates admit that the deniers have a scientific basis, that would undermine their cause. Therefore, their denial must be attributed to ideological prejudice, racism. And that doesn't just apply to the climate change movement on the left. Racism is being applied to every political issue. And this is the basis of critical race theory, being taught in many universities. It's a pseudo-intellectual means of trying to make everything about race. From Wikipedia, quoting the UCLA School of Public Affairs, critical race theory recognizes that racism is ingrained in the fabric and system of the American society. The individual racist need not exist to note that institutional racism is pervasive in the dominant culture. This is the analytical lens that critical race theory uses to examine existing power structures. Critical race theory identifies that these power structures are based on white privilege and white supremacy, which perpetuates the marginalization of people of color. So critical race theory is the lens or the glasses the left puts on to interpret everything that's happening in the world. It's a way of finding fault with Western Christian values and laws. That the Constitution was an error because it was founded upon a subconscious racist mindset. You see, these people hate Christian values, Western values, and they have to blame it and impugn it with something. And so with critical race theory, anything that the left doesn't like can be linked to racism. And everything that the current administration is doing is linked to racism. Again, because first, racism is the one moral evil that the secular materialists can actually rail against. And second, if you accuse your opponent of racism, then you don't have to argue against their ideas. You don't have to defend abortion or gender fluidity or socialism or open borders. You don't have to refute a child's right to life. You don't have to refute natural gender or economic freedom. All you have to do is cry racism. Now, we'd much rather have civil discussion and appeal to logic, to reason, to law, but that doesn't work for the ungodly. They will name call. They will throw out unrelated moral injunctions, like racism, to hide the issues that they don't want to discuss. Now, in our day, the accusation is racism. What was the chief social sin in Jesus' day? Something that they could throw at Jesus so they didn't have to address the merits of his argument. It was the accusation of being the devil. That was the ultimate insult in Jesus' day, just like racism is today. Mark chapter 3, verse 22. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebub, and he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons." So how did Jesus respond to this accusation? How he responded tells us how we should respond. Well, first he showed them that their accusation was illogical. Mark chapter 3, verse 23, "How can Satan cast out Satan? Kingdom divided against itself cannot stand." And then in Mark chapter 3, verse 29, Jesus said, "Whosoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." Now, this word blaspheme has come to have a religious connotation, but in the Greek, it simply means to speak against, often translated to slander, to malign, or to revile, either against God or against another man. But someone might ask, if the word simply means to speak against, didn't Jesus speak against the Pharisees? Why wasn't Jesus guilty of blasphemy against them in Matthew chapter 23 when he called them hypocrites? Because the difference was that Jesus was right and they were wrong. To speak against someone's sin is not wrong, but to falsely impugn someone's motives and to call good evil is blasphemy. And this is a sin that comes out of the heart of man. Mark chapter 7, verse 22. Jesus said, "Out of the heart of man comes deeds of covetousness and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander." That's the word blasphemy. Romans chapter 1, verse 30 describes those who God has given over to the lust of their hearts. They are slanderers or blasphemers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil. And so Christians are commanded throughout the New Testament not to commit the sin of blasphemy. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31. "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander," that's the word blasphemy, "be put away from you along with all malice." Notice that bitterness and anger motivate the sin of blasphemy or slander. Colossians 3, 8. "But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander," blasphemy, "and abusive speech from your mouth." 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, "Therefore put aside all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander." And the scripture teaches that as Jesus was blasphemed, spoken against, lied against, we too will be blasphemed. Matthew chapter 10, verse 25, "It is enough for the disciple that he becomes like his teacher." the slave like his master? If they have called the head of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign the members of his household? 1 Peter 2:12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so then the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So notice in that text, not only will the world reject the truth that we bring, they will accuse us of being evildoers, of being prejudiced, bigoted, racist, homophobes. They will slander us or blaspheme us as being evildoers. 1 Peter 4:4. In all this, they're surprised that you do not run with them to the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you, blaspheme you. 2 Peter 2:2. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. Again, the Greek word here is blasphemed. You say, why isn't the Greek word blasphemeo always translated blaspheme? But sometimes it's translated slander or malign or revile. Well, the translators try to find other English words to convey the sense, but it's all the same word, blasphemeo. And in the book of the Revelation, what's the program of the Antichrist? To blaspheme the truth of God, to accuse God's truth of being evil. Revelation 13:6. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God. So if you think the fact that evangelicals are being called racist today is bad, you haven't seen anything yet. So the lesson is this. When you are called a racist, when you speak the truth, your accusers are blaspheming God, his people, and his truth. Now there is real racism. But when someone calls the law of God evil, calling it prejudice or bigotry, that is the sin of blasphemy. And the penalty, 1 Corinthians 6:10, revilers or blasphemers will not inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Because they don't agree with God's truth. They want a world of lawlessness. But the good news, in 1 Corinthians 6:10, Paul, after saying that blasphemers will not enter the kingdom of God, he writes, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. The blasphemer can repent. And to follow this word study out a little further, the Apostle Paul himself wrote that he was formerly a blasphemer. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, even though I was formerly a blasphemer, and a persecutor, and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy. Salvation means repenting of one's worldly, satanic ideology, and obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. You've been listening to God and Country Radio, the radio website to listen to this program again, or hundreds of other past programs, is godandcountryradio.org. The YouTube channel for an extended version of this program is God and Country Biblical Exposition. I encourage you to check that out. Thank you for listening today. Thank you for adding God and Country to just one part of your discipleship in the Word. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, help us to discern truth from error. Help us to discern when we are rightly accused for our own sin and when we are being wrongly accused for the sake of the truth. And as you commanded us, help us to rejoice when people say all manner of evil against us falsely. In the name of Christ our Savior, we ask. Amen.